This is New Testament Theology, cassette number 9, side B. Now we take up the book of James. As to the place of this book in the New Testament canon, we encounter some of the fiercest controversy among the writings of the New Testament that we have covered up to this point and will cover beyond this point. James appears as the first of the so-called Catholic or general epistles in our canon. The book has a definite literary form. There's an epistolary introduction. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greeting, but it lacks other epistolary characteristics. It doesn't have an ending. It ends rather abruptly and doesn't have what we might think of as a usual epistolary ending if we are used to what we have found in the Apostle Paul. It's akin to the wisdom writing as we find that we find in the Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on. There's a strong affinity with the Sermon on the Mount, verbatim agreement almost between some of what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, James 5:12, compare Matthew 5:33, suggesting a definite relationship between the book of James and gospel tradition. Apparently, James wasn't widely known in the early church canonization process. It's hard to tell exactly what is going on with the questions that are raised about James and the lack of appearance of James in some early canon lists. We know only too well the objections that Luther had to the book of James, along with Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. There were two strikes against James in Luther's view. Number one, for Luther, it did not seem to be a book that could be tied to an apostle. And number two, it seemed to blow it as far as the doctrine of justification by faith is concerned. If you compare the latter half of James 2 with Romans chapter 4 and the latter half of Galatians chapter 2, the language of James, at least on the surface, appears directly to contradict what you find in the Apostle Paul. There is, however, no evidence to establish that the early church had the same concerns as Luther. It could be that James doesn't appear in some canon lists because it was relatively unknown, perhaps limited geographically and ethnically to a Jewish Christian leadership in Palestine or Asia Minor, and perhaps for those reasons it had a limited circulation within the church. There are some uncertainties associated with authorship. Who is this James? There is a traditional ascription of authorship to James, the brother of Jesus, but this has been called into question. Perhaps there were some controversies over exactly who the author was that didn't help this book as to its circulation in the life of the early church. But still, when all is said and done, the evidence is looked at related to the formation of the New Testament canon. We have nothing concrete to establish that the early church saw James and Paul at odds with each other and therefore questioned James. The book seems to have been known better in the East than in the West in the early years. And the book of James, we've already noticed, tends to follow the book of Acts and precede Paul, the Pauline writings, in many Eastern Orthodox Bibles. I made reference to the Bulgarian New Testament and the Russian Bible that I had taken a look at. There has been a predisposition in modern Western Protestant scholarship to look at James as a kind of inferior book in relation to the Apostle Paul, the writings of Paul and other writings of the New Testament. And of course, this all traces back to Luther and Luther's powerful influence upon the Protestant Reformation. We can wonder whether the practical bent of James has predisposed people to regard it as inferior, theologically speaking. Perhaps we are guilty of precisely what the book warns against when we relegate it to an inferior position as far as doctrine is concerned. The book, in essence, presents a kind of implicit case for understanding doctrine not simply as what one knows or speaks, but also how one lives, maybe even more importantly, how one lives. At any rate, James seems to be addressing a situation where people knew the faith, were able to make a good confession, but were not living it out. And so the book of James inevitably challenges our very notion of what constitutes doctrine, what constitutes theology. Let's take a look at the overall theological structure and style of the book. We've already made reference to the opening. There's a kind of typical epistolary opening with a curious reference to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The book has not been pinned down historically, chronologically, ethnically. Scholars have not arrived at a consensus as to exactly who these people were, but regardless of that fact, we can investigate something of the significance of the manner of address for the message of the epistle as a whole and its theological emphases. The opening, I would argue, sets the stage for what is at the theological center of the epistle. Luke Timothy Johnson, in his recent Anchor Bible commentary on the book of James, argues effectively that chapter 4, verse 4, is a key verse to understanding the rhetoric of this epistle, and ultimately its theology. Unfaithful creatures, James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Johnson argues that there are a series of polarities in the book between walking in the way of the world and walking in the way of God, friendship with God versus enmity with the world, that come into play throughout, and that in some way or another the book is about what it means to be a friend of God versus a friend with the world. And there's no mixing of the two in the way James sees things here. So in light of this, the image of the diaspora or the dispersion, God's people scattered about, would set the stage for James' recurrent challenge to his listeners to live not according to the standards and structures of the world, but according to the reality of God, in the light of whom all worldly standards and structures are judged and revealed in their transitoriness. So James reminds the listeners of something of the temporal nature of their own existence, the provisional nature of their own existence, by referring to them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion, to reinforce all the more their need to look to God for some sense of permanence, for sense of identity, and not to the structures of this world, implicitly warning them against all attempts to render absolute the prevailing circumstances, structures, and standards of the world around them, which falls into the dangerous temptation of taking up friendship with the world, which, according to James, is enmity with God. Following the introduction, we enter the body of the epistle in chapter 1, verses 2 and following, and carrying through to the 20th verse of chapter 5. The epistle ends rather abruptly and does not have what we might think of as a usual epistolary conclusion. Again, we can note the tight connection between doctrine and practice in this epistle. The doctrine is implied by the practice and not to be sharply distinguished from it. That, as a matter of fact, is James' whole point in chapter 2, verses 14 and following. We might compare what's going on there in this whole business of the relationship between faith and works being that which completes faith. James declares faith without works is dead. It's like a lifeless corpse. We might think about Paul's emphasis in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, upon adorning the doctrine. What good is doctrine without adornment? What good is doctrine without living it out? It has no attraction to people. It is an ugly, lifeless thing. We are called, to use the language of Peter, to be living stones. There is hard and fast doctrine associated with our lives, unchanging doctrinal truth, but at the same time we are living stones. we live it out. Our lives become a mosaic picture. Our lives together as the Christian community, a mosaic picture of what the doctrine is all about, intended to attract, intended to face people with decisions and response. When people see us, they ought to have to wonder, what is going on here? They ought to be faced with the responsibility of taking into consideration what God is doing among us. They ought to be faced with God Himself in our life together as the people of God and in our witness in the world. Faith without human responsibility and human action turns out not to be faith at all in James' definition and understanding of faith. We've already mentioned the abrupt closing of the epistle. It ends almost as abruptly as 1 John, as we'll find later on in our treatment of that epistle, and the hortatory nature of the letter. It's paranetic function as a word of exhortation, a challenge to the people of God, carries through right up to the end of the epistle. Now, what can we say about the distinctive theological idiom of this epistle? Well, here is where Luther really had some problems. He didn't find much in this epistle by way of Christology. One of Luther's objections to the book of James was there was no mention of the passion, no mention of the suffering of Jesus and the cross in James. Well, the book was included in the New Testament canon, and the canon process, as I understand it, was driven in the early church by some sense of all of these writings being rooted in the pivotal center of the Christian faith, the person and work of Christ, the person of Christ and the person of Christ revealed in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And I think that if the early church didn't think this book had anything with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, or if the relationship was somewhat questionable, it would never have made it into the canon, as far as I can, tell. I think, therefore, we ought to look for implicit Christology in the book. We do have some explicit Christology. The book begins with the naming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That expression in itself perhaps implies the resurrection, the Lord of glory, the one who was raised from the dead, who is exalted now to the right hand of God the Father. But in the ethics of the epistle, it's possible that we can find some implied Christology, some revelation of Christ in the accent upon suffering, the accent upon prayer and dependence upon God, the accent upon wisdom. I think we can see numerous correlations between the emphasis upon these themes, these concerns, and the presentation of Jesus in the Gospels, who is the perfect embodiment of wisdom, who prays to God the Father and depends totally upon Him and trusts His life into His hands, who suffers and dies on our behalf. So there's a kind of implied ethical Christology, I would argue, characteristic of this book. Cruciform kind of life, consistent with the picture of Christ that we have in the Gospels, even though there is admittedly scant explicit reference to Christ in this epistle. Now, as to ethics, we can say several things. James clearly lays out for us what his own sense of normative standards are. He refers to the Old Testament as normative for Christian living, but I would argue rightly understood. Within the framework and structure of this epistle, James' own emphasis upon the royal law, or as he calls it in chapter 2, verse 8, or the perfect law, the law of liberty, chapter 1, verse 25. These make sense, I believe, only in the light of Christ and the unfolding of the ministry of Christ and the death and the resurrection of Christ. The image of God becomes significant in James' treatment of ethics, something very heavily rooted in Old Testament teaching, and especially the book of Genesis. In his teaching about the tongue, James says, chapter 3, verse 9, "With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God," reminding the recipients that as they speak, as they use their tongue and deal with other people in this matter of speech, they must remember that their speech has an impact on the lives of other people, and that that impact upon other people's lives is called to account because of the image of God in other people. They have to do with God as they speak and carry on with their activity. And James draws upon some Old Testament examples to make some points about ethics in the epistle. Rahab and Abraham in chapter 2, verses 14 and following. These become models of faith and what it is to live the life of faith, to work the work, to do the works that complete faith, such that faith is not some lifeless corpse, which in James' definition turns out to be no faith. So we see something of the Old Testament roots, but the Christological foundations ultimately upon which these ethics drawing upon Old Testament roots and examples in order to encourage his original readers and to encourage us today. We have to see these things within the proper theological frame of reference, not only in the book of James, but in the New Testament canon as a whole. Now, there are various emphases in James' attempt to bring about a certain kind of behavior on the part of God's people. James is very strong on faithfulness to social obligations within the community. Pure religion, James declares at the end of chapter 1. A religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's a strong accent upon social obligations in the community. And this carries on into chapter 2 and through verse 17. And likewise, we can pick up on it again in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. So there's a strong sense of corporate responsibility that comes forth in this epistle, which is a challenge to our hyper-individualism today. As we tend to read the ethics of the New Testament, it seems to me many of us in the West tend to read these ethical injunctions from a hyper-individualistic point of reference, and we don't fully appreciate the sense of social obligation and social responsibility that is characteristic of the ethics of this epistle. You know, and this is so tremendous in the teaching about partiality, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, and showing impartial regard for people, not favoring the rich over the poor. James has a lot in common with the book of Luke and the Gospel of Luke, and Luke's own concern for impartiality, social justice in the community. You see this graphically illustrated, do you not, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke, one of the most graphic and almost horrifying at times of Jesus' parables, but one which nonetheless emphasizes that we have responsibility for other people here upon this earth. There are Lazaruses lying at the gate as we feast sumptuously at the tables in our homes. And are we properly concerned for our stewardship at that point and our obligations within the community of God's people, the church, but also without and to the society at large in a kind of holistic witness to the world? James addresses a congregation which is undergoing times of testing and stress from economic problems, sickness, and so on. There is oppression and suffering of one sort or another, and James enjoins these believers to endure that suffering. And again, I remind you that the scriptural injunction to endure suffering is not a kind of stoic resignation, where we set our face to the goal, so to speak, and ignore the suffering. Rather, we embrace it, and endure it, and we allow it to work its work upon us, to refine us, and to shape us through those times of testing and suffering and sickness. But James, in his treatment of ethics and the behavior of the congregation, addresses significant matters related to arrogance and selfish ambition, the selfish pursuit of business, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Again, stewardship, doing the will of God, showing concern for God, regard for God, and regard for those who are created in his image, and all of our behavior and the management of all of our time and goods and resources. Theology for James is not just something you would read in a book, but something which can actually be seen, touched, experienced, lived out. So the book of James I commend as a kind of manual to undergird us in our very notion of what constitutes theology. What is doctrine? What is theology? I suspect that James would have a hard time with some of our modern academic approaches to the subject matter, where we tend, by way of the nature and structure of our academies and the learning process, to divorce the learning of theology from actual life and ministry and practice. Let's take a brief look in conclusion at the particularly difficult passage that we find at the end of the second chapter of James, verses 18 through 26, the one that created all the problems for Luther. Let's read it and try to use it as a kind of window into something of the theology of this epistle as a whole. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Imagine that, the demons having a kind of orthodoxy. Do you want to be shown, you shallow man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Well, here we find those words that were so troubling to Brother Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation. One of our problems is we tend all too quickly to try to squeeze these through the grid of our own understanding of the Apostle Paul. We too readily assume that when James says works, he means the same thing as what Paul says, and when James addresses the subject of faith, he's addressing the same subject matter as what Paul is addressing. One of the things we've observed in the Apostle Paul is that when Paul uses the expression works of the law, he tends to be using it in a very nuanced way. He's talking about the law insofar as it once served in redemptive history to create and maintain a kind of barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, a barrier which now has been removed in the accomplishment of the ministry of Jesus through his resurrection, through his crucifixion and resurrection. So there's a heavily nuanced fashion in which the Apostle Paul uses expressions associated with works and works of the law. I don't think James and Paul mean quite the same thing. I don't think Paul meant works of compassion and mercy as James does here in the context of the second chapter. I don't think Paul meant those at all when he was making these references to works of the law, but he was embroiled in this whole question of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, which puts a very different spin and says to us we shouldn't just be too quick to compare these two. We might be mixing apples with oranges in the process and coming out at the end of the process with a kind of truncated understanding of James, an impoverished understanding of James, by subordinating James so to the grid of our understanding of Paul. It seems fairly simple to me that if we can set aside our sense of Paul at this point, that James is not arguing for works righteousness, but he's arguing for a holistic understanding of faith. He's saying really in essence that faith is not faith without works, without the fruit of the life, without demonstration of works, without the fruits of repentance that we could talk about using other theological terminology. What he is saying in the case of Rahab and Abraham is that their faith was completed by their works, and ultimately their faith would be shown not to be faith at all if it weren't for the works that they engaged in, whether we're talking about Isaac offering his son upon the altar, or Rahab receiving the messengers, giving them sanctuary, sending them out another way, protecting human life. Abraham being willing to lay all that which is most cherished in his life upon the altar in obedience to God. Rahab willing to put herself at risk to protect the lives of these spies who have come into the city. The works that the both of these figures from the Old Testament do not, I don't think, in James' presentation of things, accomplish their salvation, but they complete their faith. They complete it, and they are active along with their faith. So we've got, as best we can, to try to appreciate James on James' own terms and not fail to see the significance of what James is saying. James is not teaching a kind of salvation by works, but at the same time, James is taking very seriously the importance of works and the place of works in the Christian life. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. And for James, orthodoxy can never be merely just a matter of creedal confession, intellectual assent to doctrine. Orthodoxy must join with orthopraxis, right practice, or we end up really not having orthodoxy, biblically speaking, an orthodoxy that is not pleasing in the sight of God. Let us note the occurrence of the expression, friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham, by his action, taking action, being willing to offer Isaac upon the altar, shows himself a friend of God. He puts his life into the hands of God. We can never settle this matter of friendship with God versus friendship with the world simply by having the right belief and doctrine and creedal confession. The life, according to the theology of the book of James, has to demonstrate, has to show it. It's got to show in the life, or it is a worthless sort of orthodoxy indeed, like that of the demons. They believe, they know that God is one, they can make the good confession, they even shudder. But do they truly believe? Is that faith? That certainly is not faith which saves. Saving faith involves works as well, always is accompanied by works, according to what James is saying here. This is the end of cassette number 9, New Testament Theology.